Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we have an hour together each weekday afternoon live so that we can interact, so that you can call in. You can talk to me and to our listeners, and you can present if you have them questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith for our consideration, or you can present an alternate viewpoint to that which is presented by the host. That's what the program is for, and that's what the phones are open for. We have a line open for you right now if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Kent, calling from Salinas, California. Kent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Hi. So lately I've been studying the household code that's found in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I've...
In Ephesians and Colossians, yeah.
Right. And, of course, I've engaged in some conversation with people that hold a different view than I do, and they're egalitarian.
Mm-hmm.
I find myself to believe that the Scripture teaches more of a complementarian view.
Yeah.
One of the articles that one of the egalitarian believers showed me was this article that that basically said that during the culture of the time when Ephesians was written in the Greco-Roman society, you know, it would make sense that that Paul would give those kind of orders then. But, you know, now in our society, you know, in the modern day, it just doesn't seem to make sense as much.
We're talking, of course, about the question of Paul telling wives to be submissive to their husbands. And
right.
Husbands being the head of the wife, right? And so that would have made sense back then, but not now, they're saying?
Yeah, and she gives a few reasons, and I've got the reasons right here. It's only a few and some quotes.
Okay.
If you wouldn't mind me reading them.
Sure, I'd like to hear them.
Okay, one is that we assume the instructions found in Peter and Paul's household codes are totally unique in Scripture. And she says the apostles were imposing a new structure onto marriage. They were addressing a structure that already existed and instructing new believers on how to bring Christ into that structure. Is the purpose of these passages to preserve the hierarchy of the typical Greco-Roman household, or is their purpose to reinforce the importance of imitating Christ in interpersonal relationships?
Okay, before you take the next one, let me just say something about that.
Okay.
There have often been people who say that Paul's instructions about the roles of husbands and wives, or even about women teaching in the church, that he was influenced primarily by local cultural factors. However, it's not obvious that he was influenced by it, because what he really presents has essentially been true in all ancient cultures, not just the one he was in. But he doesn't even appeal to culture. He appeals to the fact that in another place, in 1 Timothy 2, he appeals to the fact that man was made first and then the woman. Likewise, in Ephesians, Paul, in chapter 5, is saying that marriage is defined for us in Genesis 2:24, which says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this is a picture of Christ in the church. Now, in a picture of Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church is not culturally determined. God has made Christ the head of the church and the Lord of all. And so Paul tells the wife to submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ, and to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So Paul's instructions are not based on culture. They're based on the creation of marriage in the first place, and the fact that that creation was designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, which is not a negotiable one.
Okay. And the second point that she said, one of the pitfalls that we get into, is that we quote selectively from household code without reading them in context, and we ignore or gloss over the parts about slavery. And she says, for a Christian...
I don't. Go ahead.
She says, for if Christians are to use these passages to argue that a hierarchical relationship between man and woman is divinely instituted and inherently holy, then for consistency's sake, they must also argue the same for the relationship between master and slave, for the two are inextricably linked.
Well, I think that's mistaken, because Paul doesn't give any creation ordinance as the basis for his instruction to slaves. He does give the creation ordinance as the basis for his instruction to wives and husbands. Now, the fact that he tells wives to submit to husbands and slaves to submit to their masters and children to obey their parents means that he does have several different hierarchical social structures in view. He doesn't have to have the same basis for each of them. But the truth is, I think, that at least in my saying these things about Paul's teaching about husbands and wives, I'm not ignoring what he said about slaves. In a society where there's slaves, I think those instructions should apply. If somebody owns a slave, and in most cases the slaves had sold themselves into slavery. Well, if you sell a product to somebody, you don't steal it from them. If you sell yourself into slavery, then of course you sell yourself into a situation where you agree to obey them. So if you're a slave, you should obey your master. It's only a matter of your integrity. It may not be based upon something as holy as marriage is, and therefore we could do away with slavery in a society without justifying the doing away with marriage, for example. I don't know if this lady would also like to do away with marriage like we do away with slavery, but she says the two are tied to each other inextricably, so it would seem to be that if she's in favor of doing away with slavery, then on the same basis we could do away with marriage.
And the last one I wanted to bring up is, she says, is the point of the household code to declare the only godly household structure for all time, or is the point of the household code to declare Jesus Christ as an example to be followed no matter social norms or societal norms? And she says, we apply the household codes most faithfully to our own lives, not when we use them to reinforce power structures and hierarchy, but when we use them to break those power structures down at the foot of the cross.
Well, you know, the term power structure is often used by egalitarians, and it's always a bad word. A power structure to them means oppression. Anything that's a power structure is threatening to the people who have less power, to the disempowered, okay? This is a modern mentality that doesn't make any sense at all. God has all power. He's the ultimate power structure. I don't find that threatening. I find that helpful. I need him. I need his power. I'm weak, and I don't object to submitting to him and benefiting from him being more powerful than me. Likewise, it's exactly the same with husbands and wives. If a man is more powerful than his wife, but like Jesus, his power is employed for the protection and the care of his wife should find that to be a matter of security, not a matter of something that threatens her. Of course, what threatens people from power structures is when power structures are tyrannical and uncaring. But the biblical household codes refuse to endorse that. It says that the husbands, who are definitely the ones in charge, should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is not tyrannical. Even the masters of servants were told, and this was radical teaching in the Christian church, they were told, treat your servants like brothers, like members of the family. Treat them fairly. There's no other code that required masters to treat their servants that way. For this author to say that Paul's just repeating the household codes of the society is to miss that point entirely. I think this lady, like every egalitarian writer I've ever read, and I've read many of them, I've probably read her too, though I don't know if I read this particular book. Who is it? Is it Kroger?
No, it's Rachel Havens.
Oh, okay. Well, a lot of egalitarian writers make a lot of the same kinds of points. And they use the same ploys. They basically say power structures are evil. The gospel is here to destroy power structures. We as Christians need to disempower the power structures. Well, what are we calling a power structure? If we're talking about an oppressive, sinful power structure, no doubt the gospel would condemn it. But, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ. That's a power structure. He said the head of the woman is the man. That's a power structure. He said and the head of Christ is God. That's a power structure too. In other words, there's a structure where somebody exercises power and authority over somebody else. Now, we might be so radically egalitarian that that just goes against our rebellious nature, but it doesn't mean it goes against God's purposes. God set things up that way. So the question we have to do is decide whether we're going to insist on our own power structure. That is, I'm in power, and nobody is going to make me submit to them. That's the sinful power structure, when you're rebelling against legitimate authority that God is that God has set up. So this egalitarian argument, first of all, they're not exegetically sound, in my opinion. And they are very emotionally based, and they lean very heavily on ultra-modern sentimentality. For example, in saying, well, Paul said the same thing to slaves as he said to women. Are we going to enforce slavery now? Well, if there was slavery in our society, Paul's instructions would apply to slaves. We don't have slavery, and we're not required to have it, but we are required to have marriage. Marriage and slavery are not on the same basis, but, you know, by simply pointing out that slavery is in the passage, what they're doing is appealing to the staunch abhorrence that modern democratic societies have toward the phenomenon of slavery. And therefore trying to say, you see, Paul is outdated, outmoded, his instructions don't apply to us today. Well, but if there were slaves, they'd still be required to do that. We have employees now. The only difference between a slave and employee, well, there are several, but one is that the employee can quit. You know, he doesn't have to be employed. But while he's employed, the scriptures would require him to be obedient to his supervisors, to his lord, to his boss. You know, this is not something that's outdated.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I think I've taken enough time, and I'm going to, Lord willing, call you tomorrow with some more questions about this.
Okay, Kent. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank
you. God bless you. Bye now. Bye. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that conversation was found so fascinating that no one could tear themselves away from it long enough to dial our number, and so all our lines are open. But since that conversation has ended, you can now call with the thing that's on your mind. And maybe the thing that's on your mind is the same subject, and you're welcome to call with a follow-up, with a disagreement or something on the same subject, or to raise an entirely different topic if you'd like. Here's the number to reach me, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we await your calls at 1-800-438-5090. You know, David has written in a question, and this is a question that's been asked a number of times over the years, and very controversial in some areas, in some churches, and that is, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Now, some of you probably have heard this question asked and answered on this program before. And from time to time, it keeps coming up. People keep asking, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Well, let's start out with what demon possession means. First of all, there is no such word in the Greek. There's no English translation of a Greek word that would properly be, you know, demon possession. In the Greek New Testament, there is a single word, daimonizomai, which is sometimes translated, frequently translated, demon possessed. Now, daimonizomai comes from the word demon, and most scholars would anglicize that word, make an English word, by simply calling it demonized. Daimonizomai is essentially same as the English demonize, has demon at the source. Now, what does it mean to be demonized? Well, there's not just one coherent set of boundaries to define what demonized means. It certainly means that it's someone is under some kind of influence or impact from a demon. A demon is having some kind of influence on them. Now, in some cases in the Bible, we read of the demons being in persons and need to be cast out of persons. And that's probably what we usually consider to be what demonization is. And yet, even when we read of people having demons in that sense in the Bible, their description of them is not the same from case to case. You'll have a case where a person is demonized, and the evidence is that they can't speak and they're blind. They're physically blind and they're dumb. And Jesus, cast the demon out, and then they could see and speak. So the effects of the demon in a case like that are simply physical, disabilities. Now, other times, you see people behaving more or less normally for the most part, and then something sets them off, and then they go a little berserk, like the demon-possessed man in the Capernaum synagogue, who, in the midst of Jesus' teaching there, jumped up and said, "We know who you are. What are you doing here? Are you here to torment us before the time?" The guy was kind of acting crazy, but he had been sitting there behaving himself quite normally up to that point, as near as we can tell. And so here's a man who's demonized, and it's not a physical problem he's got. He's got a behavioral problem, but it's not all consuming. He seems to be behaving himself a lot of the time until something triggers him. But then you've got cases like the man of the tombs, who seems to be wacko all the time. He runs around without clothes, lives in the tombs, cuts himself with stones, howls at the moon. I mean, this guy, and he has supernatural powers. He can break chains and so forth. This guy is definitely an unusual type, unlike the others. And yet all these cases are described as demonized. So what does demonized mean? It seems to be able to be used of a variety of conditions that have one thing in common, and that's that they're all caused by demons, whether it's a physical malady caused by demons, whether it's a behavioral problem, minor or major, whether it's absolute insanity. These are different ways in which demonization is seen. So I'm going to conclude from that data, since we don't have anything telling us otherwise in the Bible, that demonization refers to a variety of levels of control or influence from demons in a person's life. Now, can a Christian be demonized at any level? I think so, but I'm not sure. Demons can attack Christians. Now, Paul said that Peter said the devil's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour, and we should beware of him. Why? Because he's likely to devour us if we don't. Like a lion devours prey. That's what the devil's like. And so it sounds like there's some real danger there for the Christian. Paul says we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places in Ephesians 6. Why would we wrestle if there's no danger? If the demons can't get any advantage over us, what's the point of wrestling with them? But if they do get advantage over us because we didn't wrestle or because we didn't wear the armor of God, well, what does that look like? It's hard to say. Paul was worried about the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says he didn't want the devil to get an advantage over us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. What's that look like for the devil to get an advantage over you? These terms are not explicit. But there are some people who say, well, the devil can, or the demons can, harass Christians externally. They just can't get inside them. Well, maybe that's true, but does the Bible say that anywhere? I actually went looking for the verses that say that once many years ago, because I was in a church that taught very emphatically that Christians cannot have demons, cannot be demon-possessed, can't be demonized. Then I met some people who thought otherwise and had had some experiences that made them think that, and I thought, well, let me make sure let me get my scriptural proofs together here to prove that Christians can't be demonized. And so I read through the whole Bible again. I took a couple of years and I went combing through it, and I was looking specifically for the passages that talk about demonization. And you know what I found? And I've, of course, been through the Bible many times since then, have not found anything other than what I found the first time doing this. That is that there's nothing there. There's nothing in the Bible that says whether a Christian can or cannot be demon-possessed, be demonized. In other words, while the Bible does teach that some people can be demonized, it does not say whether or not Christians comprise an exempt class. We're not, for example, exempt from sickness. Now, some people say, that since Jesus heals us, that we don't ever have to be sick. But the Bible doesn't say that. We know Jesus heals, but we also know that Christians get sick. some of Paul's companions were sick. He mentioned it. He himself apparently had an infirmity that wasn't healed. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus has power over sickness. It just means that sometimes Christians are sick. Paul said, in fact, that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan that was sent to buffet him. He was buffeted by a messenger from Satan. I don't know what that looks like, but it doesn't sound like exemption from, you know, a demonic attack. And if someone says, but the demons can oppress a Christian, but they can't possess him. Well, that could be true, but how would we know? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never talks about demons oppressing people, and it never speaks about the demons possessing people. To make this distinction between demon oppression and demon possession is an artificial distinction the Bible doesn't make. So, in other words, people may, if they wish, assert that Christians cannot be demonized. And if that helps them sleep at night, then more power to them. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And therefore, I guess I have to be open to it. I have to be open, not to demons possessing me, but I have to be open to the possibility that a Christian I meet who seems to be demonized may in fact be demonized. And this happens from time to time. You meet people who are very convincingly testify to being Christians, and yet they have very telltale evidences of being demonized. And I won't go into all, because of the calls waiting, I won't go into detail right now as to what those indicators are and so forth, but they certainly can be found in Scripture. And so, in other words, if I say that a Christian cannot be demonized, and I meet somebody who seems to be a Christian, seems to be demonized, I'm either going to have to judge them that they're not a Christian, or assume that they're not demonized and not help them in the way that a demonized person needs to be helped. I'd much rather be open to the truth, since the Bible does not say that Christians cannot be demonized. I'm open to the possibility that they could be, and therefore it has very practical value. If I happen to meet a Christian who seems to be demonized, I can actually take the evidence at face value and deal with it as I think the apostles or Jesus would, I hope. I don't know that I have the same degree of authority. In fact, I know I don't, but I have some authority in Christ's name to deal with demons, and so I would want to help somebody that I find in that condition, even if they claim to be a Christian. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, can I challenge you on something?
Sure.
As you have been, we're born 53, so we've been through a lot of changes in the church. And like many other things, there are issues that I have now changed my position on.
Mm-hmm.
And like you, I was probably raised to believe that when it talked about slaves, it was including the employees. But as I've examined that, and I think I've found a couple of references, I think Calvin, who had some problems, but I think he did a good job translating, he said that only referred to, he said it specifically did not refer to hired laborers. And wouldn't the current employee-employer relationship be better seen in like the day laborers of Matthew 20 or something?
Well, I mean, a slave and a hired employer are not exactly the same thing, but the difference is one of degree, not of kind. The slave, the man who buys a slave has paid money for the services. Now, how the man happened to become a slave, we don't know. I mean, in many cases, the man sells himself into slavery in the Bible. And that was commonly done to men who had debts they couldn't pay. So, in other words, if they are discharged of their debt, then they have received financial benefit in exchange for them offering their services as a slave. Now, of course, they're not being paid on an hourly or daily rate. They've been purchased. But it's still the same thing. The man who bought them has paid a price with the expectation and the agreement that there will be certain services rendered, just like the man who hires a modern employee hires them on a contract that presumes that they will work a certain number of hours and they'll be paid a certain amount. In other words, one person is working and the other one's paying. The main difference with slavery is that the man who paid only paid once. But that's not really true either. He also feeds the slave and houses them and so forth. So the man is still putting out money. He pays a balloon payment at the beginning, and then it's a trickle after that. Now, the main difference, of course, is that the slave has sold his freedom as well as his labor, whereas an employee only sells his freedom for the hours contracted. He's, you know, he agrees to be at work certain hours, so he's not free to do something else during those hours. But he's free to quit the job if he wants to. You know, there's no assumption that he has to work there the rest of his life. So the slave has sold his labor and his freedom 24/7. The modern employee only does that for some hours of the day.
Correct. And I would agree that there is some, just a matter of degree in the difference. But also, in the past, I've heard preachers, and I've heard, I actually had an employer once tell me, you're a slave, and they'll argue with me and things like this, and it was just a matter of we're arguing about the wage. We weren't arguing, but I mean, I was asking for more salary. I thought it was fair.
Uh-huh.
And I've actually heard ministers say that employees had no right to strike. They had no right to demand more wages. I think it's actually more than just degree. I think there's I think that a laborer should be seen as a tradesman. They trade on an ongoing basis their time, their skills, their knowledge for a certain amount of salary and benefits. Whereas a slave, once they were in that position, that wasn't that wasn't easily changed. I mean, and I agree there is some similarities, but there would appear to me to be more differences than similarities.
Well, there are, like I said, it's definitely a great difference in degree, because a slave has sold his services and his freedom to his master 24/7. You probably have sold your services and your freedom to your employer maybe for a third of each day rather than all of each day. And that's a big difference, because that means you've got two-thirds of your day left to do whatever you want to do. But the point is, the ethics of Paul's instruction to slaves is that this is only fair. You have sold yourself to your master. Now give him what he paid for. If you receive financial benefit and you don't provide what you offered for it, then you're a thief. And so a slave was under obligation to serve his master, just like you're under obligation to serve your employer 8 hours a day or whatever it may be. Now, of course, it's also part of your contract that you have the power to quit or to strike. If you insist, you can say, well, unless I get more wages, I'm going to quit here. I'm not going to work here anymore. Well, that is a difference. That's a big difference. And that has to do, of course, with the freedom aspects. The slave didn't have the freedom to do that.
Okay. Then what would be the difference with an employee than, say, a contractor who said, we will do this for your home or fix your car or whatever it was in exchange for X amount of money? Isn't that just an ongoing exchange of goods or services, in this case, labor, skills, knowledge, for usually money, although it can be, you know, benefits.
Right.
Wouldn't that be a more apropos comparison?
I don't know what would be more apropos. The point here is that Paul was writing to a society where the majority of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, and lots of them were Christians. So he's giving instructions to Christian slaves about how to apply Christian ethics and the ethic of justice, especially in faithfulness, to the state they were in. Now, we don't have slaves in our society. We have contractors. We have employees. And I think that if Paul was writing to us, he would say similar things, but he would adjust them to the particulars of our economic contracts. I think he'd say, you know, if you've been hired to do something, do it unto the glory of God, as serving God, not man. You know, if you've said you're going to come at 7 in the morning and work, then come at 7 in the morning. Be faithful to what you promise. You know, give the person who you're working for a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. I mean, this is exactly the kind of instruction that would fit our circumstances, applying the same principles that were applied in a situation where there was slavery.
Okay, and I totally agree with you with the principle there. It has bothered me, I guess, because formerly I was in a position where labor, management was a big conflict, just the way they did very well back and forth. And I've actually seen it that versus you, just like for tithing, any of the other I heard you talking earlier about power structures, just like any other type of power structure. And I think power structures are necessary, but they can be abused. And I just, that's why I brought this up. Anyway, I will, I'm sure I will call you again, but thank you very much.
Okay, good talk. It's Don. God
okay,
bless you.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now.
You as well.
Yeah. All right, our next caller is Kevin from McMinnville. It says McMinnville, Washington, but I believe this is McMinnville, Oregon, calling. Hello, Kevin. Welcome.
Hey. Hi. Good afternoon. I have kind of wanted to pick your brain on a topic. The Bible, as I've been taught, you know, my entire Christian life, is I've been taught that it's the infallible, inspired Word of God. And I was listening to, I think it's your spiritual warfare lesson on the origin of the devil.
Uh-huh.
And you talked about how the King James rendered, you said it was unfortunate that they, the translators of the King James Bible, unfortunately rendered the word that they translated as Lucifer, because I think in the New Testament they use the same word to describe Jesus.
No, that's not what I said. What I said is that Lucifer means morning star. Now, the same word is not used in the New Testament because the New Testament is written in Greek. But in the New Testament, Jesus is also called morning star. Lucifer is not a Greek word. But the point I make is that when the translators of the King James encountered the word Lucifer in as they were reading the and translating the Hebrew text of Isaiah 14, they translated all the surrounding words into English, but they didn't translate the word Lucifer into English for some reason.
Uh-huh.
And they treated it as a proper name instead of as a word to be translated. And I think that's where they made the mistake. I don't think that Lucifer is a proper name. I believe that Lucifer just means morning star and should have been translated like the rest of the words in the verse.
Okay. But you used, in the teaching, you used the word, you said that it was unfortunate that they translated it that way.
Or that they failed to translate it at all. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So my question, or where I'm going with this is that, you know, I've been taught that the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. And if the King James Bible made a mistake, and I'm not saying that you're saying that they did, but...
No, I think they did. I think they did, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, and this is where this comes from, is I had a conversation with someone else, and they said, yeah, I've thrown my NIV away. I don't even use it. And so, because they think that the NIV is a poor translation. But they are the ones that brought up the whole concept that, you know, the Bible's infallible. And how is the Bible infallible? I believe maybe the scripture, maybe the original scripture is infallible, but it's obvious the subsequent translations missed the mark or
right.
whether that's...
I don't know what anyone may have told you. Sometimes people tell you things that aren't quite true or accurate or responsible, but if someone told you that the English Bible in some particular translation, let's say the King James or the NIV or some other, if they told you that this particular translation is infallibly translated, well, then they are attributing to human beings who translated from Greek and Hebrew into English some kind of supernatural ability to make no mistakes while they translate. Now, we have no evidence that there was ever such a supernatural ability given to such people. But the people who wrote the Bible itself, they wrote in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and they were prophets and apostles. Now, we do believe they had supernatural inspiration. We do believe they had, you know, revelations from God and so forth. And
sure.
Therefore, we believe that when they wrote correctly. And therefore,
right.
what evangelicals generally will say is that they believe the Bible as originally written was without error or was infallible or something like that. Inerrant, different words are used. But the point is they're only referring to the original autographs. They're referring to the original writings by the prophets and by the apostles. No one who knows anything about the situation would ever say that every hand that ever copied a manuscript was also an infallible hand, or that everyone who ever translated was also an infallible translator. See, if I went to the school and learned Greek and Hebrew, I could make my own translation of the Bible in English.
Sure.
That wouldn't mean that my translation would be perfect. because I'm not perfect. So in other words, if you found a flaw in the translation that I made, that would not tell you whether or not the Bible itself was flawed. It just means that I was flawed. So the King James translators, they were just men. The NIV translators, they were just men. Now, if someone says, well, then how can we trust the Bible? Well, why should we not? These men actually knew Greek and Hebrew and did a pretty good job translating it. There are some times, though, that we have to say, well, they could have done better.
Yeah. Well, like I said, I've been raised to believe that the Bible is infallible. That there are
if you mean by that the English Bible, then someone raised you wrong, okay? There's no biblical text that would say that the English Bible, which didn't exist when the Bible was written, is reliable, okay? There are over 100 English translations of the New Testament that have been made.
Right.
They differ from one another in some small matters. There are thousands of different manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. They differ from one another in small ways, too. Obviously, those differences reflect somebody making a mistake. But the argument that is made by evangelical Christians is that the original writers didn't make errors when they wrote. And therefore, the task of a Bible student is as much as possible to get to the original statements that were made by the original authors. This is done through textual criticism, where people who are experts on the different manuscripts compare them to see which ones seem to be changed from the original and which ones were original. And also translators who do their best to render the Greek and the Hebrew into, equivalent English. But these are the works of people who can make mistakes, just like people can make math mistakes. A great mathematician can make an error, but if he's a great mathematician, he's probably going to not make very many errors, and you're going to be able to trust most of his calculations. And the same is true of a great translator, a great scholar, a great textual critic. They can make mistakes, and sometimes they do, but not very often. I mean, the ones they make are usually small and insignificant, and we don't have to worry much about them.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you
all
very
right.
much.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye. Bye now. All right, Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon, from whom I have not heard probably, what has it been, 2-3 years since you called, brother? Yusef Lateef, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here, brother. Sorry about that.
Yeah,
no, it's been less time than that. It's been less time than that, but it's been
a long time.
I love you, brother, and it's good to hear from you. Hey, I was calling with some input on the casting out devils, demons portion of things. Anyway, this is spoken of in Matthew 12 and also in Luke 11, which is the place I'll be touching out of. In Luke 11, Heavenly Father, ask that you bless us with understanding in the name of Jesus. I'll start in verse 14. It says, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered. And then I'll skip down to some verses down below. And it says, 20 verse 24 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then in John chapter 5, and I was looking at the stuff just before I called you, so forgive me for a little bit for those put it together. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 5, it says, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The afflicted man answered him, and he said what he said. And so then he jumps down. Then verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Okay, and then I'll skip down again. Down in verse 14, it says, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so the emphasis here is the aspect of the unclean spirit going out of a person, as he spoke about, like in Luke 11 and also in Matthew 12. And then here he is saying to this man who, you know, who he's, you know, healed, you know, made whole, that if he says sin no more, and then he says less, which is like that not, and I know you know this, a worse thing come unto thee. And so the aspect of this seven additional more wicked spirits coming into him, and like he says, he'd be worse than he was before. So anyway,
and your point then would be that if somebody has become a Christian and has been delivered, but returns to a life of sin, then they could be in worse off later on. Is that right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, that would be one aspect of it.
Yeah.
More importantly, what the scripture is saying. But yes, that is something you can take from that. I can agree with that.
Well, I just wonder if that's the point you're making. It sounds like it is. It would also be found in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where it says in verse 21, it would be better, well, it's verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. So again, Peter also talks about someone who's known the Lord, but returns and becomes in a condition worse than their original condition.
Amen. Thanks, brother. I appreciate that. I thank the Lord for you for sharing that. So,
anyway, all right.
That's it. I love
thanks,
you,
brother. Thanks, Yusef Lateef. Good hearing from you.
God bless you.
Bye now. That name is a tongue twister, but he's been calling me for years, so I finally learned how to say it. Let's talk to Kim from Gig Harbor, Washington. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I've always used the verse Matthew 12:29 when Jesus said, if one enters a strong man's house, he must first tie up the strong man before he can plunder his goods. And in the verse before that, he's talking about casting out a demon.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always used that as if Jesus is your strong man, and he possesses you, that means he's living in you, that you can't be taken over by the devil.
Yeah, that verse has often been used that way. And if it stood in, you know, let's say, if it was a standalone verse without context, I could maybe begin to see it that way. But in the context, what I think Jesus is saying is that he's been casting demons out of people, and his critics are saying that he's doing it by the power of Satan. And he's saying, no, I'm not doing it by the power of Satan. I'm doing it by the weakness of Satan. I'm more powerful than he is. I have entered his house. He's the strong man, Satan is. And I have plundered. I'm plundering his house. That's what you see me doing when you see me casting demons out of people. I'm plundering Satan's domain. And he says, I can't do that unless I have first bound the strong man. And I believe what Jesus is saying in the context is that Satan is the strong man of the house. The world is his house. And Christ has invaded Satan's world, has bound him, and is plundering it by taking from Satan what he had himself possessed, namely these demon-possessed people. So that I think, in the context is better for it. But I do know that there's, I have heard other preachers use that verse the way that you're using it. So it's, you're not the only person to think that way.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you.
I appreciate your call.
Yeah.
Okay. Bye now. All right, Jim from Silverton, Oregon is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question, first off, is do you believe in the security of the believer?
Yes, I believe in the security of the believer. Now, I don't believe in the security of the unbeliever, even if he used to be a believer. A believer is someone who believes, and therefore, if someone believes, they are secure. If they don't believe, they're not.
So you think somebody can believe in God and then lose their belief or their salvation?
Well, they can certainly lose their belief. I mean, the Bible warns against that. It says, Paul tells Timothy, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. And Hebrews chapter 3 warns, says, beware lest there be in any of you, holy brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we are warned, first of all, we're warned against allowing ourselves to be led astray from into a heart of unbelief and departing from God. And we're also told that many will depart from the faith. So I think that I'm on safe ground suggesting that that's a possibility.
Well, I probably haven't been around. You are older than me. I'm only 51. I was raised in the church, but I have been to many, many other churches since I was a child. I was raised in Southern Baptist, and I've been to Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
But and a lot of them believe you can lose your salvation. Most churches do nowadays believe you can lose it. But that is one thing, biblically, I believe I could back up. Now, does it say that you can actually lose what you have? It says it appears that you can lose what you actually had, that you actually had it, but it doesn't say that you can actually lose what you actually have. Like in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. In other words, in my thinking and the way I read it, Judas, he followed along. He thought that Israel was going to come back and be rulers over the Romans. He followed along until it went against what he thought was the right thing. And didn't it say that after the disciples talked about the resurrection, said they departed from him? They didn't really take it into heart. It says, like, I have friends that they know what the Bible says, they understand what it says, but they don't believe, they haven't taken Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They understand everything in here about what it says, but they haven't asked Jesus into their heart and been baptized in the Holy Spirit.
I agree that there are many people like that. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 7. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me into, you know, you workers of iniquity. So Jesus and John, in the verse you quoted and in other places, the Bible seems to indicate that lots of people who seem to be Christians are not. And that no doubt explains why so many of them, do depart. They depart because they were never in the faith. But they don't depart from the faith because they weren't in it. But when Paul says many will depart from the faith, I believe the faith means Christianity. And faith in Christ. And like I said, the writer of Hebrews warns us against departing from the faith and departing from God. So I would say that you're right in many cases that those passages do describe that phenomenon. And I've seen that phenomenon too. People who seem to fall away after they've professed to be Christians, in most cases, I think they probably weren't really Christians. But that doesn't necessarily mean it. That doesn't explain every case necessarily.
No, but exactly. But like Judas, you know, it says even though he was the one who denied Christ and he did have a part, I'm not sure in the scriptures, Peter said he did have a part in this ministry.
Yeah.
But yet, Jesus said you were a devil from the beginning.
No, he didn't say that. He said that I have not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. He didn't say he'd been a devil from the beginning. John then says afterwards, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. So Jesus said, this is in John 6, he says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And then John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. But he doesn't say he was a devil from the beginning.
So if he was a devil, how could he have a part in that ministry? I don't... Also, you know, where it says that, whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again, but if he drink of the water that I give him, he shall never thirst.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
it's a genuine thing. If you genuinely give your life to Christ, if you genuinely accept Jesus Christ into your heart and you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's like kind of like, to me, if you say that you can actually lose your salvation, then you're saying that sin is stronger than the blood of Christ which washed you clean. That's my opinion. That's my words.
Yeah, I wouldn't necessarily think it implies that. But the thing is, we have to be careful about making statements that would require us to rip from the Bible passages and books that say the opposite. We have to find a true doctrine that accommodates all the Scripture. We can't just say, well, okay, there's these scriptures that say you can lose it, but these ones over here say you can't, so I'm going to go with the ones that say you can't. We actually have to find the truth that is embodied in all the scriptures. And what I understand the Bible to say, for example, he that drinks of this water will never thirst. It's similar to a number of other passages, you know, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you know, will never hunger and so forth. If those are in the present tense, in other words, if you are drinking of this water that I'm giving, you won't thirst anymore. Of course, if you're not.
Is actually, isn't that an adjective describing the Holy Spirit throughout all the New Testament?
He is speaking of the Holy Spirit, true, but he's saying that if you are drinking of it, you won't thirst. If you are eating my flesh, you won't hunger. If you are following me, you are my sheep. If you are doing these things, then, you know, these promises apply to you. Now, that's all in present tense. So if you're doing that, that is true. Now, of course, what about somebody who drank of that water at one time but stops drinking of it? Well, then the statement doesn't apply to them anymore, because it's talking about people who are drinking of it, not people who used to.
Well, I agree with you on that, but I heard you talking. I listen to you every day on my way home from work because I get off at 2, so I jump right in my pickup and I hear you. You were speaking earlier to somebody saying, well, it doesn't say that in the Scripture.
Right.
Well, they called Jesus a wine bibber. People did. Why? Because he drank wine. But nowhere in the Scriptures does it say Jesus drank wine. But there's no other reason to call him a wine bibber unless he did drink wine. Besides, there wasn't that much to drink around grape juice, wine, and most of the water was not good anyway.
Yeah. And your point is on that what?
Hmm?
I was just wondering how that's tying in with your topic.
Well, it may not say, okay, like over in Hebrews 6, it may not say that you cannot lose it word for word. It doesn't say you can lose it word for word. But Hebrews 6, a lot of people use this to say that you can lose your salvation. And the scriptures that people have brought me to show me that they can lose your salvation, they said, this is for me, you're not understanding it the way it says. It talks about in 1 John about, let me see.
Well, I'll tell you what,
I'm not as quick with the scriptures as you are.
Oh, that's okay. We're going to run out of time in about 40 seconds. So I'm just going to have to cut you short, not because I don't want to hear what you have to say, but just because we're going to have to limit it. But I think there is a place that does say that you can lose it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, that is a Christian, a servant of God, whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. And then he says, verse 48, but if that evil servant, now this is the same servant, but he's now evil because he's making evil choices, says in his heart, my master's delaying is coming, and begins to eat with his fellow servants and beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in that day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is one servant. He says, who is that servant that his master has given this assignment to? Now, he gives two possibilities. That servant can be faithfully doing it and be rewarded when his master comes, or that servant can defect and go the wrong way and experience the same fate as the hypocrites do. But the servant, in either case, was a servant appointed by God to his ministry. So it seems to me like Jesus is saying servants have to be faithful. Jesus said that some seed falls on ground, which it says they believe for a while, and then the sun comes up and scorches them, and because they have no root, they wither up and they die. And if the fact that they wither and die seems to indicate they're not saved anymore. At least that's what I would read it to mean. Anyway, there definitely are two different views on that, and lots of scriptures that are brought up on both sides. We do need to find whatever view accommodates all the scriptures, and not just, you know, choose the ones we like best on either side. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can click on the donate link, and that'll help us if you want to donate to pay the radio bills. You can also get a physical address at our website, and you can send a check in the mail if you want to. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.